Well, if you would join me this morning, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And I am going to chose to do a Christmas message the Sunday after Christmas this year and look at the Gospel of Mark. And so I was just remembering while Ben was up here, it's so neat. I can think back like 17 years ago doing ministry with Ben in youth ministry, and you see there, honestly, folks, I tell you, a young man that is so faithful to the Lord in service. And I remember a high school student telling me one time, you know, Ben has been at every camp I've been to, every camp I've been at, he's been there, and he just serves me, he just serves you. And you know, in winter camp, and we're there, and we're skiing, and I know that if I have to break and go to the lodge, he's there. He's got extra goggles. He's got extra gloves. He'll watch your lung. And that's his service. And so it is a joy to still be serving with you, Ben. And definitely an honor. It's this time of year that we always need to remind ourselves what Christmas is really all about. There is so much hype going on and so much of worldly things and also good things, things that are joyful and that God wants us to enjoy. But we need to remember really what makes Christmas so beautiful. And there are many things about Christmas that make it beautiful. The love of family should be high on your list. And, I was still thinking this year, and I kind of look at things kind of weird sometimes, but I was thinking culturally how we've taken the Christmas story, you know, the Mary, you're with child, and the Joseph, and the going to Bethlehem, and how we've taken that story culturally and romanticized it, its beauty, often contrary to biblical account. And I'm talking about, you know, the carols and the movies and the storybooks of the birth of Christ. How we've tried to beautify much of really a bit of a tragedy that was happening in the midst of a beautiful thing that was going on. And at times, because of it, we tend, and the world tends to miss the real beauty of Christmas. Now, if you think about it with me here this morning, this is what I'm talking about. Here is a young Jewish couple betrothed to be married. This is Mary and Joseph, and maybe even betrothed from birth by their families to be married. This is a legally binding contract in the Hebrew culture, signed by both sets of parents, contracting the marriage of their children. Just prior, though, to the actual wedding, and the wedding was a huge event in that culture and in the family. And there was this time of festivities which led up to a actual wedding ceremony, which could last up to a week. And you see, and at this last gathering and party, really, this festivity, is where the groom would present his bride to the people. The actual wedding ceremony happened after the party. We do it the other way. We have the ceremony today and we have the party there. They partied, and sometimes 2 weeks long, they just had these festivities and they had dinners and they gathered and such. So they celebrated first the wedding, and then they went through the ceremony. They went through the ceremony, the vows and such, you know, after everyone had their celebration for many days. They went, the groom would present his bride, and they go through the vows, and everyone would then immediately leave, and the couple would go off to consummate the marriage. That was their culture. Now, the greatest anxiety and the greatest pain that a man would ever experience would be if at that time, at the time of the presentation of his bride, right, to the guests and the gathered people there, if he could not present her as a pure and chaste virgin. That would have been the greatest shame in the Hebrew culture. This is a bit of the ugliness behind this Christmas story. You see, because Joseph couldn't do that in front of his family. This is the pain behind the picture of the storybooks. I always think then also of the biblical movies. You like those biblical movies where they show Mary, 9 months pregnant, sitting on a donkey, riding to Bethlehem, right? Right? I mean, come on. I mean, it's only 6 miles as a crow flies, you know, but it's probably like about a 22-mile drive there. And I'm thinking, we got a lot of pregnant women right now in Grace Bible Church. And, you know, I'm just wondering, you know, Melissa, would you like to go on a 20-mile donkey ride after church today, right? I mean, you know, and they show her with the halo on her. And this isn't this nice, you know, it's like just a nice little, I mean, most women don't want 9 months, have a hard time getting in the car, go 5 miles, right, to church. And then there's the innkeeper who doesn't exist in the New Testament. But did you ever think, hey, this is Joseph's hometown, right? It's his hometown. Why not just simply go over to a family's house and, you know, have a baby? But they couldn't. Because 9 months pregnant and just been married. It's shameful for them and their culture especially. And then you begin to think about the birth, right? It's in a barn, probably a hollowed out cave. Mary's midwife is who? Joseph. And we all know that men haven't gotten any better at that. And probably weren't any better back then, right? We know, according to Scripture, is Mary, you know, wraps the baby up, sets him in the manger. It's like no midwife, no nurse. And then the songs, my favorite, the cattle lowing, the poor baby wakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And all the women here are saying, yeah, right. Yeah, he wakes and he never cries, right? Barn stink, by the way. That's what wakes babies up. Now, you might be thinking, Joe, is your intent to ruin every Christmas carol story this morning? And actually, no, it isn't. I don't intend to depreciate, diminish, or, you know, destroy your joy at this time or your love for Christmas carols, Christmas movies. I don't think they're evil. I don't think you should ban them from your children. They're fine. But I do think that we need to understand. And we need to know in our heart and our mind, right, that they fall quite short when contemplating the real beauty of Christmas. The real beauty of Christmas. Christmas is about the coming of Christ into the world. And so much more. So much more. It's about the Son of God who existed with the Father. Hebrews 1:3. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all the things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is about the Son of God who came, but who existed eternally with the Father. It's about the birth of a man by a virgin conceived miraculously. Right? Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to Mary, to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. It's also about the coming of man named Jesus, in whom Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He was fully God, this man Jesus who came into the world. It's about the coming of what Scripture calls the fullness of time. That had been prophesied by the shepherds of old. You have in Micah 5:2 that the ruler would be born in Bethlehem. He came at the fullness of time, at the time that he could be born in Bethlehem. We have in Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born and called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 11, it says, and a Messiah, an anointed one, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, a king would come. And according to our text this morning, Matthew 10:45 is the key verse. Christmas is about the Son of Man who came not to be served, look at that verse, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the verse I want to concentrate on this morning, but let's put it in its context first, okay? Let's look at that. In Mark 10, we'll start in verse 35. Read along with me here. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Excuse me. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant about with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servants. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, at first glance of all that, all those passages there, I want you to notice that James and John, they got one thing right there and most everything else wrong. They're right in verse 37, where they say that Jesus is destined for glory. They say, "Grant that we may sit on your right hand, one on your right hand and one on your left," where? "In your glory." And that's a good thing to be right about, that Jesus was being, he was destined for glory. They had that right. Jesus would take his kingly seat in glory someday and rule, right? And they had it right. And they had it right that they could be there with him. Maybe not in the right place with him, but be there with him, right? They understood that truth, but I don't think they understood the cup and the baptism that Jesus was talking about in verse 38. And Jesus says there, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And what did they say? "We're able," right? But did they know what was he was talking about then? I don't believe they knew right then. What is the cup? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about? Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get that answer, really, what this cup is. Jesus is pleading with his Father. He's praying to his Father in Mark 14, 35. And it says this, "And he went a little beyond them," that's the disciples, "he left them and he went off to pray. And he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So what is the cup? Well, the cup is his death that he was about to endure. You see? So he was saying to James and John, "If you want to rule with me in glory the way you're asking, then you must die with me. You must suffer as I have suffered. You must drink the same cup," he's telling them. And they didn't understand the baptism either. He says, "Or are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And in Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." You see, Jesus saw his death not only as a bitter cup to drink, but an immersion, a baptism in suffering that was about to happen, that was going to happen. He said, in effect, my pathway to kingship is through suffering and death. It is through my cup and my baptism, you see. James and John, if you want to be the kind, if you want the kind of honor you're asking for, you must follow me in my suffering and in my death. And then in verse 40, he tells them, "But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." In other words, there will be others who will follow like this, and I have only one right and one left, but who sits there is God's plan, not mine. God the Father has decided this. It's not mine to change. So what he has done is taken a desire for glory, right? And show them what? That the path to glory is a path through suffering and death. It's a path through picking up Christ's cup and picking up his baptism. Do you want to be great in glory with me? Then walk with me on the path of suffering. Christmas is this. It is about a baby born on a pathway from glory to glory. He came here to pass through suffering and death to get there. Now what happens then is this. That the other disciples are bent out of shape because of James and John's aggressive claim that we deserve to be on the left and right of you, Jesus, right? That they deserve this place of honor in the kingdom. Right? So what does Jesus say to these other disciples? He says basically the same thing that he says to James and John, only with different words. Look at this with me. Now look how he does this in verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But however," here it is, "wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Now, that's the same thing, really, that he said to James and John. If you want to be great with me in my glory, you must drink the cup of my suffering. If you disciples want to get in on the greatness, you must be what? You must be a servant. And if you want to be first, the way James and John asked about being first, right? You must be slave of all. What does it mean to be slave of all? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 45, he gives an example of what he means to be a slave, namely himself here. Look, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve and to give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus shows James and John the way to glory, he says, it's by the way of drinking the cup and sharing the baptism of my death and my persecution. And when he shows the rest of the disciples the way to greatness, he gives his own death as the example. The Son of Man came to give his life, what? A ransom for many. It's the same thing. In both cases, he's given his death as an example. It's an example of the kind of suffering and service that the disciples are called to. This is a very radical call to discipleship. If you want to follow me and seek the glory of the kingdom, be prepared to suffer. That is the way I go. And those who follow and those who wish to follow me will go the same way. I don't take the hard way while you take the easy way. The road that leads to life is hard and few will be there, he said in Matthew 7. Right? We take the same road, Jesus says. Now, last Saturday, I couldn't sleep much, and I got up and I was watching just a bunch of different Christmas services on TV, and I watched this one, and this pastor read the Christmas story out of the Bible. He opened his Bible and began to read, and that was a good start, I thought, and then he camped on the innkeeper, you know, the guy that's not there in the Bible. And that's where he camped. The innkeeper missed Christmas because he didn't have time in his life for Jesus. And he began, the message was, then give Jesus some of your time. Jesus wants some of your time. And he talked about, here's what you can give him, you know. You can read your Bible. And then he like makes a joke, you know. You don't be radical and do that all the time. But you can go. And it was just all about, give him a little bit of time, you know. The innkeeper would have just given him 5 minutes and you'd have seen, oh, this man needs a room. But he didn't give it to him. Right? Make a little time for him in your life. Folks, Jesus never gave that message. He never gave anything close to that message. Luke 14:33, so then he says, none of you, Jesus says, can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possession. Everything about Jesus being a disciple of Christ is all, always, all. Matthew 16:24-25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 8:34. He summons a crowd with the disciples, and Jesus says this: if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we wish to follow Jesus, then Jesus says we must take the same road that he took. That's what he says. But what I really want to focus on is a powerful Christmas promise from Jesus in our passage here this morning. In verse 45, in the context now, this is a radical call to discipleship. This call to drink the cup of suffering and service. The call there. But it is wrapped up in not what we might think it is wrapped up in. See? It's not in the context of a call to go and serve Jesus. That's what we would think of. Any leader today would say, I've done this, now you go and you serve me, you serve me, you serve me. It would be the first call, right? But it is a promise instead for Jesus to serve us. Let me say it another way. The good news of Christmas is that radical call to Christian discipleship is not a call to serve Jesus, but to be served by Jesus as we serve others and be ransomed by him from death. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, at first glance, you might think that it's just an example to follow Jesus. And at first it is, and it actually is. It is that also. It says, for even, and you and I are there in the even. For even, serve the way Jesus served. Pick up your cross, and follow him, Jesus said. And then these verses this morning tell us it is a call to follow him in the cup that he drank, and the baptism that he was baptized. But it's much more than that. The message this morning is this is the Son of Man serving me, ransoming me from my sin and my death. This is Jesus insisting on being the servant and the Savior of my life. The Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve. And not to be served by whom? Well, who's he talking to, right? Who does he want not to be served by? Well, the answer is the very disciples that he's calling to drink the cup and endure the baptism. And be a slave of all. And so in the context, look at this. Jesus is saying, yes, drink my cup. Yes, share my baptism. Yes, serve others, right? Yes, be a slave to all. This is what it means to be my disciple, right? And when you're serving others and while you're drinking the cup, I will be serving you. You see, the question and the reality is do you think that you can drink this cup without my help and service? Do you think that you can endure the suffering of my baptism without my serving you and helping you? Do you think you can become the kind of person that renounces fame and human status to serve all other people without my serving you? That's what Jesus is saying to them. I will serve you day and night, all of your life. And you can't do these things without me serving you. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see, this is why he says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask to think, according to the power that works where? Within us. You recall what Jesus said in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't drink my cup. You can't endure my baptism. You can't serve each other. You cannot become the slave of all. To do any of this, you must die. You must abide in me, right? And I in you. You must trust me to serve you. Christmas is about the Son of Man coming in glory to glory. And Christmas is about the Son of Man coming in glory. And when he comes, he demands something and he promises something. He demands your life. All of it. He demands that you take the life that he took when he was here. He demands that you take the lifestyle that sacrifices everything for the sake of serving others. And you might think this is hard, and you would be only touching the surface of reality. The fact is, it is impossible. It's impossible to drink the cup of suffering. It is impossible to become everybody's servant unless, and that's the big unless of verse 45. You see, that's the great unless there. Unless the Son of Man is serving you day and night. Unless he is serving you. Mark 10:45 turns the gospel into Christianity. Listen to that. If Jesus were only a great teacher, think about it. If he were only a great teacher and a great mover of men, calling them to follow a sacrificial obedience of radical discipleship, he would be just like any other prophet that ever existed or even exists today. And he'd be like any historical leader that just moved people to follow him and make a movement, if that's all he was. He'd be no different than Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith. If Christmas only meant that a man appeared on a scene of history to call others to be servants, it would not be good news. It wouldn't. Nearly every religion around us is trying to bring about good people. They are. Man knows intuitively that we are to love and to serve and to sacrifice rather than boast and seek our own status and lord it over others. Man knows instinctively that he should be good. And so he calls others to follow them and be good and feed the poor and do this and do that. We see this all over the world. We call it humanitarianism. We don't need a Messiah to tell us that. We need a Messiah to save us from guilt and dying and hell. And we need power to drink the cup of suffering in the path of service. That's what we need. We don't need another religious leader to say, follow me. We don't need another prophet like Muhammad. We don't need another philosophical Buddha or Confucius. We don't need a political organizer. We don't need any more New Age mysticism or psychological self-help strategies. We don't need life coaches. We don't need self-help gurus. What we need is someone, a Messiah, a Savior who can forgive our sins and ransom us from guilt and death and the wrath of God, and who can give us a new life with the power to drink the cup that he drank. And that's what Jesus offers, you see. The power to die for each other. The power to serve him in truth and spirit, you see. That is what Christmas is all about. That is what Mark 10:45 is all about there. Jesus came into the world from glory to glory. And he came that he might save you from sin and hell and death and the wrath of God. And he came that he might serve you by living the life you needed to live and by dying the death that you needed to die and deserved. And then continuing to serve you that you might drink the cup that he drank and be baptized in the baptism that he was baptized. That power might be, as Paul said, makes it perfected in weakness. Christmas time is a time to remember the best Christmas present ever. The present that keeps on giving. That Jesus giving himself to die for you and serve you is a gift that goes on. You see, he came to serve in his death. But he also came to serve in his resurrection. That is the Savior we have. That is the Messiah we follow. That is why we praise him. That is why we fall down at his feet and call him holy. Let's pray. Lord God, I look at your word this morning and we know through your word that to comprehend the totality of God becoming man and dwelling among us and dying for us and raising from the grave, Lord, is such a far reach for us. And without your spirit of truth to open our eyes and our hearts, we could not fathom such a thing. Without your word that that makes it clear to us, Lord. And God, we see in your word that it is Christ who came to serve us in his death, his cup, and to serve us, Lord, in his baptism of death, and that he continues to serve us as we become like him and be a servant of all, as he called his disciples to be. And God, it's my prayer that we would walk this way, that it would be our desire to serve you as a servant of all to others, to serve others in serving you. I pray that we see your power working mightily in us as we reach out to the world and the lost and the brothers and sisters in Christ that need our help. Lord, I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.